I think most of you know, if you've known me for a while, you probably know that I like to run for exercise. I know there's a few of you out there that do that, or walk at least, and I enjoy getting outside to do that. I really try to make it so that weather is not a hindrance, because, you know, there's always so many other things that prevent you from exercising. So I've kind of made this pact with myself that weather is never going to stop me. You know, it'll be more like just busyness and whatever. So maybe a few of you have seen me out there in when it's either freezing or raining. I know Tom Bacon has drove by in his truck and hollered, "You're crazy!" a couple times to me as I have frozen eyelashes and all that stuff. It's kind of, I don't know, makes you feel kind of manly, I guess. But don't be too impressed, though, because I know a lot of you see me running, and you probably think, well, he's out there running all the time. But, you know, my goal is 3 times a week, and I almost never make it. I'm probably once or twice a week, so I always feel like I'm inadequate in this. But I do enjoy it. I talked about running with my dad one time, because he used to like to do that as well. And I said, yeah, I really enjoy running. It's just too bad that it hurts, you know? There are times when it doesn't hurt and my body feels pretty good, but I'm sure if you have jogged, there are days where your body is just not feeling it, and you got to grind through, especially when it's 80 or 90 degrees outside and you're getting lightheaded and breathing hard. Sometimes you just have to stop. There's a degree of pain involved in running. My dad's response was, yeah, but the pain results in feeling good later. And that's true, isn't it? The short-term pain of exercising carries with it a long-term gain, if you're exercising regularly, of health and of feeling good. And there are some days where I recover from my morning run, and then my body just feels good the rest of the day. The blood is pumping, the muscles are feeling stretched out, and feeling strong, and I feel good. But I have to go through the pain in order to get the benefits. Anna and I are now, she walked out, but we're now 15 days away from the anticipated due date of our second child. The stork will come and deliver her to our doorstep. Yeah. No, there's no stork. In fact, the baby comes after months of struggle. For my wife, she often says to me these days, "The struggle is real." It's been a common theme lately. You may recall there was a ton of vomiting in her first trimester. There is the discomfort of swollen feet and trying to find a good position to lay in so you can fall asleep at night. She tells me there's this tearing feeling at the top of her uterus and tearing against the ribs, and sometimes the baby kicks up there just for fun. And you know, and of course, we all know the birthing process itself is no picnic. So there's pain involved in bringing a baby into the world, but what does that pain bring you to? Well, I'll tell you straight out that right up there with, I'd say, falling in love with my wife and getting married to her, parenting Maya has been one of the absolute tip-top experiences of my life. I love hanging out with that little girl, and she brings laughter and love and life to us. So just like jogging, the birthing process carries with it pain that leads to something really good. It's kind of interesting that life works like that sometimes. In our sermon today, as we look at the teaching of Jesus recorded in the book of Matthew, we're going to come upon another scenario that works exactly in that same way. Pain leading to something very good. We've reached our third to last sermon in our study of the book of Matthew, and I'll invite you to turn now in your Bibles, if you'd like to Matthew chapter 24. Someday we're going to do a sermon series on the book of Revelation. That's a popular book to study, all those prophecies of end times. We'll get to that at some point. We're in a study of Matthew, not Revelation, right now. However, because of the topics of Jesus' teaching recorded in Matthew 24, you're going to get a little taste today of end times prophecy. We'll do our best to cover the highlights in a single sermon here today. And I think the right way to go about this is going to be to read the entire passage first, and then we'll come back and analyze it. So I'm going to read for you now Matthew 24 through the first 13 verses of Matthew 25, and you can either follow along in your Bibles there, or it'll be on the board for you, as always. And as we get started, remember our scene. We'll set the scene. Remember, Jesus is in the last few days of his life. It's Passover time. Jerusalem is full of many, many visitors coming to celebrate that festival. Jesus rode into town on a donkey. He overturned the money changers' tables in the temple courts. We've spent some time studying his verbal debate with the religious authorities in those same courts there, the temple courts. He's just finished that heated debate with them as we enter into chapter 24. And it says, Jesus left the temple. And he was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? Jesus asked. Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. I imagine that the temple in Jerusalem probably could have been considered one of the wonders of the world at that time. Built completely with white stone, quite a bit of gold laid in. It was quite a sight. Some of the stones in the temple were composed of, or that the temple was composed of, were up to 37 feet long, 12 feet high, 18 feet wide. Okay, let me read those numbers to you again. Let's think about this for a second. Some of those stones were 37 feet long, 12 feet high, 18 feet wide. How in the world did they pull that off back then? The temple rested right on top of Mount Zion, and yeah, it was quite a sight to see. You know, I love driving through Minneapolis, seeing the skyline, all the beautiful glass buildings they have there. Target Field is a favorite, of course, of mine. And now we have the new Vikings Stadium being built. And as a longtime resident of the Twin Cities, I have often felt some pride as I drove past that city. It's a beautiful city. It's cool. Okay, so add to those types of feelings the religious connection that the Jews had with Jerusalem and especially with the temple, and I can imagine there was more than one Jew who spent time gazing upon this beautiful and impressive temple who felt a great deal of pride in their hearts as they were looking at that building. It was an amazing sight. So the disciples are talking in this way with Jesus as they leave the city that day. But Jesus says to them, don't get too attached to that building. Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. And if you know your biblical history, you'll know that less than 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, the temple was indeed burned and taken apart by the Romans after a terrible siege of Jerusalem. Jesus spoke the truth here. On to verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Just for fun, quickly here, I'm going to show you where the Mount of Olives was, where it still is. And so you see Jerusalem there and temple on the Temple Mount, tallest point of the city. And as you go east out of Jerusalem, you will go down into the Kidron Valley, and on the other side, you start climbing, and that is the Mount of Olives there. So just right outside of the city, another mile east, and you're in Bethany, where Jesus has been staying with friends. Mount of Olives is about 200 feet taller than Mount Zion, so it would have been a great place to pause and sit as you're on your way back to Bethany and look back at the amazing temple. So Jesus and his followers apparently did that, and that becomes the setting then of this question that they ask him. Tell us, when will this happen, the destruction of the temple? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Old Testament prophets had predicted this coming day of the Lord, judgment day, when God would intervene and move the world from its current situation into an era of righteousness. Jesus had been teaching them that he was going to return again at that time as well. So the disciples here are assuming that his prediction of the destruction of the temple must somehow fit in with that judgment time And so they ask him for more details. When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And now we'll read the rest of the passage without comment here. Verse 4, Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see, standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world till now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the wilderness,' don't go out. Or 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' don't believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be, the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, 'My master is staying away a long time,' and he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And the first 13 verses of chapter 25 now. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." While they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others came, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." One thing I get from studying passages like this is that world history is not going to go the way I want it to. I wonder if any of you are Star Trek fans, possibly. All right, Harlow. If you watch Star Trek, you may know that this science fiction series predicts that the Earth will one day become under a single government called United Earth, and it will be a good and a democratic government. Lawlessness and hunger and war will be eliminated. Well, I find that attractive, don't you? Not the one government part, but the elimination of lawlessness and hunger and war on Earth. That sounds good to me. When we think about how much suffering there is in this world we live in, don't you wish we could achieve these things somehow? No one would have to starve. All would have good access to medical care. Groups like ISIS wouldn't even be able to get started because there would be strong and moral law enforcement across the globe. That would be fantastic. And you know, I think as Christians, we are to work towards those ends. There are many missionaries and Christian workers who go out into the world with the goal, first and foremost, of getting the good news of Jesus out to all people. But they also come with other goals. Helping people get food and medical care. They try to help people learn and be able to make a living or get access to clean water. There are Christian groups that work towards combating injustice and lawlessness. And all of that is great. We should be doing these things because we know that we have been called to love everyone like we love ourselves. And we want to live where there is food and shelter and safety. So these are great tasks for Christians. But if we are believers in the Bible, while we go out and try to have those goals and accomplish those goals, we need to adjust our ultimate dream a little bit that this might actually happen worldwide, as in the Star Trek idea. It's not going to happen in this age of the world, says the Bible. In fact, the world is actually going to go downhill, says Scripture, before we get to that second coming of Jesus. I know I've said to you before that either I am more sensitive to the news now than I used to be, or the news is worse than it used to be. I think it's probably both. I think the news is worse. I have my internet set on Google News, so that's the first thing that pops up when I open my browser. And every time I open up my internet now and I look to see what the news headlines, I say in my head, "Well, let's see what incredibly awful thing happened yesterday. Let's see who died yesterday." I mean, that's what it is. It's a list of 20 things, and 18 of them are terrible. It's depressing. But I think that if we think that the news of what's going on in the world is getting worse, well, that's exactly what Jesus told us would happen. So I have to set aside my hopes for this planet in our current setting, and I have to adjust them to what Jesus says will happen and what the other biblical writers say will happen in the world. So let's do that together now. What do Jesus and the other biblical writers say is going to happen to this world in the future? You know, you probably noticed Jesus referencing the Old Testament prophet Daniel in one of the comments he made in the material we read, and you know, you could reference Daniel, you could make a lot of references. There is a ton of material in the Bible on this kind of thing, and we're trying to cover the highlights here and fit this all into one sermon. So I'm just going to tell you, I did read a good deal of the material this week, not all of it. But what I want to do for you now is give you the basics of what I saw in Jesus' teachings, in the teachings of the Apostle Paul, in the prophecies from Daniel, some of the book of Revelation. I want to give that to you now. So this is going to be an overview. It is not going to be a complete look at it. I won't be able to give you all the detailed references I would like to, but I think it should give you a gist, a good gist of the biblical teaching on end times. So what's going to happen in the end times? We can start out with some of the things that Jesus told us in Scripture in the passage we read today. Matthew 24, verse 4 to 7, he said that the end times will be preceded by the arrival of false messiahs, wars, famines, earthquakes. And then he said, such things must happen, but the end is still to come. So these things are signs that the end is coming, but they are not the end itself. I find this one kind of interesting in Luke chapter 21, verse 25. Jesus says that at some point in the end times or just prior to them, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Boy, it makes you think of the predictions the scientists are making right now of how global warming is going to bring on more and bigger storms and tsunamis like we've been experiencing the last few years. So we could probably throw that under this bullet point. Signs of the coming end will include wars, earthquakes, famines, even the roaring and tossing of the sea. What else is going to happen in the end times or near the end times? This verse might have stuck out to you as we read it. Chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus said that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Boy, it's very difficult to understand the predictions of time and and when the end times are going to come exactly. And in fact, we saw Jesus saying in our passage today that he and his earthly limitations, not even he knew when the exact time was going to be. Only God knows. So we can't pinpoint these things exactly, but this is an interesting verse, isn't it? The whole earth, all nations need to hear the message. All nations need that opportunity to hear and respond to Jesus. And when that happens, then the end will come. I know this is one of the reasons that Converge World Missions is targeting unreached people groups in the world. We want to do our part, A, to bring the message of Jesus out to all people. That's the main thing. But we also want to, B, help bring on the end times. Let's get it going. Jesus asked us to go into the whole world and preach the gospel and make disciples. This is our task. Okay, so the gospel will be preached in the whole world, and then the end will come. What else happens in the events of the end times? Well, it's clear that the Antichrist will come. You've heard of the Antichrist. That's what this figure is called in 1 John chapter 2. The book of Revelation symbolizes Satan as a dragon and his chief assistant on the earth, the Antichrist, as a beast. The beast, it says there, will be given power to rule over the whole world. The beast and his agents will use signs and wonders, miracles, to deceive people. I imagine that will be fairly effective. The beast will portray himself as a god, and people will be forced to worship him and the dragon. Much of that's found in Revelation chapter 13. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 has a very similar teaching, except he doesn't use the word beast or antichrist. He calls this figure the man of lawlessness. Paul says that the power of lawlessness is already at work in the world, but this man of lawlessness is being held in check to some extent. But at a point in the future, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. He will use power and signs and wonders to deceive people. Same thing. He will set himself up in God's temple, it says there, proclaiming to be God. Set himself up in God's temple. That maybe brings back to mind what we read Jesus say about there will come a day when an abomination that causes desolation will be standing in the temple. Daniel had prophesied about that many years before Jesus. And many believe that his prophecy came true to an extent in, actually before Jesus' day. This would be about 168 BC. The king of Syria, named Antiochus Epiphanes, conquered Jerusalem then, killed many, plundered the temple. He set up an altar to the Greek god Zeus in the Jewish temple. They stopped the sacrificial system, and the Syrians instead would offer unclean pigs on this altar to Zeus. So the temple had been grossly defiled, and certainly something that could be called an abomination had been set up there. But here in Matthew 24, we see Jesus predicting that there was going to be another abomination, an abomination yet to come that would be set up in the temple, stand in the temple in the future, and this would be associated with the end times. All the biblical authors who write about the end times include a description of that period as being a time of great persecution and martyrdom and suffering for those who follow Jesus. The beast will wage war against God's holy people, it says. Many will be persecuted and killed. Brother will turn against brother, and there will be great suffering. Matthew 24, verse 12, told us that there will be an increase in wickedness in the end times. So much for my hopes of united earth and a decrease in lawlessness. No, there's going to be an increase in wickedness. Here's another interesting one. Many of the events in the end times seem to center upon Jerusalem. Now, you can ask me if the use of Jerusalem in the temple in these end times prophecies is symbolic or literal, and I'll tell you, I have no idea. But let's deal with what's written. We already saw that Jesus had predicted that the temple would be destroyed. Daniel also had predicted that the temple would be destroyed around the time of the coming Messiah. That was fulfilled. But both of these men wrote about a later abomination that causes desolation being set up or standing in the holy place of the temple. So they both say the temple will be destroyed, but when the end times come, there's going to be this abomination set up in a later temple. Is the temple to be rebuilt? I think there's no doubt that if Jews controlled the Temple Mount in Jerusalem today, which they don't, the Muslims control it, and the Dome of the Rock is the building that's there. I think there's no doubt if the Jews get control of that, they will build another temple. Luke chapter 21 contains the same teachings from Jesus that we're reading in Matthew 24. But when Jesus talks about the future abomination to be set up in the temple, it records him also as saying, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Is it symbolic? Is it literal? I don't know. But it appears from these writings that there is a strong possibility that many of the events of the end times will center upon Jerusalem. Daniel depicts the Antichrist, the future Antichrist, taking his final stand against God in Jerusalem. Well, it's interesting stuff. A little scary, maybe. Oh, guess what? We missed a few things that happen at the end times. Let's not miss these other things. Okay, here's an event that's going to happen at the end times. Jesus Christ will return, and he will defeat the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians tells us that Jesus will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, and the man of lawlessness will be overthrown by the breath of his mouth. I am pretty certain that doesn't mean that Jesus has really bad breath. I believe it depicts instead just how much more powerful Jesus is than that powerful Antichrist. He's going to breathe and the man will be thrown down. And I think you know the rest. Following Jesus' return, none of this is in exact order here. Don't press me on these things. There will be a resurrection of people. All people. Some will be resurrected to everlasting life. Some to everlasting contempt, it says in Daniel 12. There will be judgment upon sin and upon sinners, the judgment day. The angels will gather the elect. God will put an end to sin and bring in an era of everlasting righteousness. A new heaven and a new earth will be created. Those who have been saved from sin by Christ will enter this new realm where there will be no more crying or tears or pain. So my desire for this Star Trek-like state, where the whole world will not have to suffer from crime and from war and malnutrition and disease, it's not going to happen in this era of the world. In fact, this world will continue to decline. But there is coming another era where my longings for the world and for people will come true in the new heaven and the new earth, instituted by God at the end of things as we know them. And there will be no human government called United Earth. Jesus will be king over all. Before I give you just a few brief application points for today, I think that we ought to comment on a very difficult verse in Matthew 24. It might have stuck out to you, in fact, when we read it earlier. Look back at verse 34 of chapter 24. "Truly, I tell you," Jesus said, "this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." That verse is hard to understand. The context that he says this in is this whole discussion on final things. So it sounds like Jesus is telling his disciples all these things are going to happen before this generation passes away. Well, we know that didn't happen. So what's the explanation? There are some that believe that this particular comment of Jesus might be a little out of order, that maybe this was a response to the initial thing he was talking about, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which did happen in that generation. Maybe. There are others who think that this word generation could be translated as the word race, so this human race will not pass away before all these things happen. Maybe. My thinking is, as always with the Bible, you have to balance single passages with a fuller witness of Scripture, and we really don't have to go very far in this particular case. In that same chapter, we saw Jesus telling us that the gospel would have to be preached to the entire world before the end would come. Was that going to happen in one generation? I don't think so. Even more convincing than that, I think, are these two little stories that he tells us at the end of the passages that we read today. In chapter 24, verse 45, Jesus gave us the illustration of a master who went away and put his servant in charge of the home, of his home. Look again at verse 46. "It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing what he instructed when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, 'My master is staying away a long time.' And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him. At an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces," etc., etc. So in the illustration there, the master stayed away a long time. So long, in fact, that the one servant starts to think, "He's not coming back. I can do whatever I want." And then the second story, the beginning of Matthew 25, about the attendants of the bride waiting for the bridegroom to show up. Remember, the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all fell asleep, and they hadn't brought enough oil for their lamps. I think these two stories show us that Jesus knew it was going to be a long time. Before his return, he was trying to prepare us for that. So there simply must be some explanation for that difficult verse in chapter 24, other than that Jesus believed that the end times were coming in that generation. Okay, how should we think about all of this end times stuff? Is there something that we can take home today, application points, other than just more knowledge of what it's going to look like in the future? So quickly now, I'd like to offer you four brief points, thoughts for you to take home. Number one, be watching for Jesus to return. Chapter 24, verse 42, he says, "Therefore, keep watch." Verse 44, he says, "Be ready." Chapter 25, verse 13, keep watch. Jesus has asked us to be watching for him. Thought number two, be doing the things he has asked you to do while he is gone. That's the point of that first story about the master going away, isn't it? The wise servant, Jesus said, will keep following the instructions of his master, even if the master is gone a long time. Because you know what? The master might show up at any point, and the house had better be in order when he walks in the door. So let's learn from that. It might seem like the Lord Jesus is a long time in coming. We might be tempted to think he's not coming back and that we can do whatever we want. But make no mistake, Scripture says Jesus is coming back, and he tells us that it will happen suddenly. So let him find you doing the things he has asked of you when he arrives. Thought number three, relax a little bit, okay? If you're looking for Jesus, you're not going to miss him. Now remember, Satan and his agents will be trying to deceive whoever they can. There will be people claiming to be Jesus. Sounds like they're going to back that up with miracles. This is going to be a little tricky, so you might feel some anxiety, but Jesus says, relax. Look back at 24, verse 26. If anyone tells you, there he is out in the wilderness, don't go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That sentence right there tells me, if we're watching for him, we're not going to miss him. So relax. Fourth and final application point, and this will serve as our conclusion today. Know that there may be great difficulty for you if you end up living in the end times, but remember, these are only birth pains. Chapter 24, verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. The events of the end times, whether they be those preparatory events or the actual time period of martyrdom and persecution, they're all birth pains. And what did we say at the outset today about the pain that comes from giving birth or the pain that comes from running? We said at the outset that in this life, often pain leads to something really good. For believers, and we've talked about this before, for believers, I think that we can look at our own death in this way. The pain of death leads us through that mysterious gate into the promised land, which is something really, really good. And I think we've seen here today that this is also true. It's going to be true on a cosmic world history type level in the end times. This era of the broken world that we live in will continue to devolve. There will be increasing difficulty and pain, but that is because God is about to do the greatest thing he has done yet, which is to enact final triumph over evil, final triumph over all pain, final triumph over all death, final triumph over all sin. He will bring a complete restoration and redemption to his amazing creation. Those who follow him will be resurrected into an intimate relationship with their Creator. And as we give him the honor and love that he deserves, he will shower us with his great love and provision and creativity and vibrancy and life from that day out into eternity. Praise the Lord. What do we need to know about the end times? Be watching for Jesus. Be doing the things that he has asked you to do while he is gone. If you're watching for Jesus, you aren't going to miss him, so relax a little bit. And lastly, know that there may be great difficulty for you if you end up living in the end times, but remember, these are only birth pains. Let's bow in prayer. Lord and King, Lord Jesus, we long for you to return for that day of seeing the sign of the Son of Man flash across the heavens. That'll be a great day. Just like the pain of running and the pain of giving birth, I know that none of us would look forward to going through the pain of those end times, but we do look forward to what comes after. We want to see this world era changed. We want to see you defeat evil once and for all. We want the promised land, Lord. We want the restored good creation. We want to live in a kingdom where you are the king and all of your opponents have been put away. So Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Holy Spirit, lead us to be watchful, to be ready. And may we be faithful to the tasks that you have assigned to us in Scripture and through the utterings that you speak to our hearts through your Holy Spirit. May we be faithful to these things while you are visibly away from us. May we be part of proclaiming your good news of salvation to all nations so that the end will come. Give you thanks and glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.